Exodus 29. Out of the message, consecration. That's not a word that we use much anymore. There was a time when churches would hold consecration services, but even those didn't get at the heart of the biblical meaning of consecration, where consecration service was all about young folks or believers in general coming and making commitments, making promises to God of what they desired to do for the Lord. That's not the picture we see here in Exodus 29. Indeed, the picture we see in Exodus 10:29 has nothing to do with Aaron or Aaron's sons making a commitment, making a promise. But it has everything to do with the Lord's work in them and by extension in you and me. This is a long text. It's not an interesting text. It's not a thrilling text, but God preserved it here for you and me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, verse 16, all Scripture, remember at the time Paul's writing this, we don't have the New Testament. The New Testament is in progress. When Paul writes all Scripture, what's he referring to? He's referring to the Hebrew text, the Old Testament. All Scripture. That means even the genealogies that folks stretch out certain Sunday school lessons so they can avoid teaching them. Or difficult passages on consecration and sacrifices, or food, or burnt offerings. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. When we read about consecration, that is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for correction. For what is consecration? Consecration is God setting you apart. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have 4 points in today's text: the consecration of the priest, the sacrifices of the consecration, the food of the priest, and the continual burnt offering. Let's read the first 9 verses together. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take 1 young bullock and 2 rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil, of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into 1 basket, and bring them in the basket with bullock and 2 rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of Ethan, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of Ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and with the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats on them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, and Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that it is you who sets us apart. We pray, Lord, that you take this text and apply it to our hearts, that we might be the people whom you called us to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Think about this. The Lord God gave to Aaron and his sons certain vestments. Now, we don't wear vestments here at Sovereign Grace. In fact, most Baptist churches don't wear vestments. But if you go into other traditions, they do wear certain vestments. And especially the more hierarchical traditions, there's more and more adornment with those vestments. So why is it that most Protestants, and particularly Baptists, don't wear vestments? Because this is part of the ceremonial law. That which set Aaron and his sons apart is not to be applied in the same way to pastors and elders in churches today. Aaron was the high priest in the ceremonial system, pointing forward to Jesus, our great high priest. We don't need the vestments like they had, because we already have a high priest. Our high priest is Jesus. Does that mean that we take the word any less seriously? No. In fact, we probably here at Sovereign Grace take the word much more seriously than any of the other churches around here. I mean, John began with the reading of Scripture. I fenced the Lord's table with the reading of Scripture. Then we had the actual Scripture reading. So three different Scripture readings before we even get to the sermon. Most churches around here, you're not going to get that high view of Scripture. You might get one other Scripture reading, if that. Aaron and his sons were to be consecrated. They were to be set apart. As Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, that we are set apart. We don't set ourselves apart, but rather God sets us apart. Consecration for the believer rests where? It rests on the finished work of Christ. Thus, there is nothing that you as a believer can do for yourself. We believe what? Salvation is all of God. We believe what? That you and me are passive agents. We weren't crying out. We weren't singing. We weren't playing hide and go seek, and God was behind some tree. But rather, we were the ones on the run, on the lam, if you will. Washing, as we see here in the text, was consecration. It was a type of regeneration. Eric read for you from Titus chapter 3. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19, we'll read through 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When we read about Aaron's consecration, when we read about Aaron's duty, Aaron didn't have boldness. Those vestments that Aaron wore, indeed they had those bells on the bottom, like we read about last week. When Aaron entered into the Holy of Holies, there was much fear and trembling. For what if he hadn't adequately covered himself? What if he hadn't addressed his own sin? But the Lord God commands you and me to enter with boldness by a new and divine way, which he hath consecrated for us. God consecrates this old way, this divine way, this new way for you and for me. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Jesus' flesh was torn, literally. And at the moment that he cried out, "It is finished," gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was torn. And having high priest over the house of God, let us, we have Jesus. Jesus has done this work for you and me. So now let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When you and me are baptized as believers, that water is only water. That baptism is a memorial. It is symbolic. We say when we baptize, buried with him in baptism, raised with him in the newness of life. Jesus went down into the grave, and 3 days later he was resurrected. You and me were dead in our sins and trespasses. But thanks be to God, he raised us up to the newness of life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another. Eric touched on this in Galatians 6. Let us consider one another to provoke how? Unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. God consecrates you by his blood, by Jesus' blood, and he consecrates you for himself. Take note of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Specifically verse 6. For he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That work that he began in you was justification. When Aaron and his sons here in Exodus 29 were consecrated, they were justified before the people. They surrendered to those washings. They surrendered to the sacrifices at the brazen altar. They surrendered to washings at the golden laver. They've already been justified here in 29, but as they continually went to the brazen altars, they continually went to the laver for washing, they were submitting themselves to the Lord's sanctification. He that began a good work in you will complete it. God doesn't start the work in you and then leave it to you to complete it. God is not a divine watchmaker that creates you, makes you, winds you up, and then sets you down and goes off and does his own thing. The work he began in you, he continues in you, sanctifying you, shaping you, molding you into that which he wants you to be. Your hands are empty, yet he draws you to himself. Your hands are empty. And you have nothing to offer him. You have everything to receive from Him, and nothing to give Him. Why do you have nothing to give Him? Because what Romans 3 says, what Ephesians 1 says, you're dead. There's none righteous. No, not one. You approach Him in confession of your weakness and inability, your sin. What have we gone over time and time again about confession? Confession is simply... Confession is simply... Confession is saying the same thing about my sin that God says about it. Period. That's all it is. You approach Him in confession of your weakness, of your inability. And He works. You approach Him like this, and He works. Think about the image of the potter's hands that we see in the Old Testament prophets and in Paul's language in Romans 9, 10, 11. That lump of clay doesn't look up and say, why are you making it this way? No, the lump of clay is in the potter's hands. The potter is shaping you as he desires. He doesn't need two pots, two dishes, made the exact same way, the exact same size. He doesn't need those two dishes made for the same purpose. Moses, Elijah, David, Samuel, and Paul never came to God on the basis of their identity, or their accomplishments, or their promises. None of those men, none of those holy men of old came on the basis of their identity, came on the basis of their accomplishments, came on the basis of their promises. Think about Moses. We're studying Exodus. God appears to Moses in the burning bush. Identity is that of a murderer. 40 years ago, he murdered an Egyptian. That's his identity. What was Moses' accomplishment? Moses tried to do the Lord's will on Moses' time. That was Moses' accomplishment. He tried to speed up the will of the Lord and do God's work in Moses' time and not in God's time. What was Moses' promise? He didn't have it. In fact, he tried to talk God out of it. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. I'm just a cheap bird. Will you come to Him with empty hands? Will you come to Him with empty hands? You come to Him with hands empty, ready for Him to fill your hands and your life. Let's look at verse 10 through 24. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the front of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the entrails, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him, and his legs, and put them into his pieces, and into his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar, it is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron's sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar about them. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons, and his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram, and the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder. Or is it a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of old bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread, that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all the hands of Aaron, and shall put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. There's nothing magical. There's nothing spiritual transmitted to this laying on of hands. This laying on of hands is about identification. When the sinner approached the altar with the animal that he brought, he would place his hands upon the head of that animal. And that animal would be identified with the sinner's transgressions, with the sinner's sin. And thus the animal was taking the place of the sinner. It's not as though somehow in a literal, magical way, everything about the sinner was transferred, but it was symbolic. That animal was receiving identification from the sinner who brought him to the altar. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. So let's pick up the 7th verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have occupied them. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Let's read it again, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer sacrifice and praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. With such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Obey them that they rule over you. Submit yourselves, that they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. That they may do it with joy, not with grief. For that is unprofitable to you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, that rather to do this, that I may be restored unto you soon. That ram, that sack, that animal that was brought to the altar was identified with the sinner's sin. Likewise, Jesus, when he's crucified outside the gate and God poured out your sin and mine on him, was identified with your sin and mine. There's another way in which laying on of hands shows identification. I spoke earlier of consecration services. On the 24th of April, we're going to have a consecration service. We're going to have an ordination service for John and Aaron. When a missionary or an elder is set apart for service, the purpose of laying on of hands is identification. These men represent us. So as we lay hands on them, we are identifying ourselves with them. The main, the first sacrifice, was the burnt offering. It sets forth the person of Christ. The bullock for Aaron, even the offering in the Garden of Eden, speak of what Christ has done for us. Turn with me to Genesis 8. Genesis 8, verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. When Noah came off the ark, what did he do? He offered a sacrifice. When Noah offered the sacrifice, what did God do? God made a covenant with Noah. God acknowledged the wickedness of man's heart. God acknowledged that man would stray. He said, never again will I destroy the earth as I've done now. Turn back with me again to Hebrews 9 this time. And verse 22. I won't read the whole section, but let's look at verse 13 and then skip down to verse 22. Hebrews 9, 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified through the purifying of the flesh, verse 22, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The writer of Hebrews is quoting who? Moses. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. From the time of Adam until the time of Christ, it took the shedding of blood to address sin. Adam tried to address sin in his own right. Adam tried to address sin in his own means. The fig leaves offer no cover, offer no cleansing. The Lord God made that first sacrifice in the garden, shedding blood for Adam's sin, covering Adam with the animal's skin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You realize that there are churches today, have been for the last 20 to 30 years, that would not have sang that last hymn ever in any of their worship services. There are churches today that wouldn't sing the chorus that we sing after we take the Lord's Supper. There are churches today that actually want to remove the mention of blood in any way, shape, or form from their worship out of a desire to not be offensive. But guess what? My sin is offensive to God. And the only way to overcome that offense is to say the same thing about my sin that God says about it. And the only way to overcome my sin is through the shedding of blood. Verse 25, the food of the priest. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savour before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after them, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or the bread remain in the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering, for an atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it. And thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make it atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now, I don't know this. This just came to me. This is the free part. But I do know in the Roman Catholic tradition, at the end of the Mass, if there's any wine left over, that the priest must consume all the wine. There can't be anything left over. I don't know that they get their basis from right here in this text in Exodus. But it sure sounds like they get their basis here. But there again, what is Exodus 29 looking to? Exodus 29 is describing that old ceremonial system that points forward to Christ. And if they're basing the priest's responsibility of consuming any leftover wine, which they believe actually literally turns into the blood of Jesus, that's what transubstantiation is, then their Mass is absolutely not a Christian thing, because they're practicing something that's been done away. This is the ceremonial system, front and center, that's been fulfilled in the gospel. Now you've heard me say that the law, as revealed in the Old Testament, there's three components to the law. You've got that ceremonial law that's fulfilled in Christ. You've got the moral law, which remains. You've got the civil law, the judicial law, however you want to refer to it, which remains. We are still bound to God's moral law, and we are still bound to God's judicial civil law. But the ceremonial law is not for us. That was only for that time, as a type, as a shadow of things which were to come, of things which were fulfilled. When Jesus said, "It is finished." That was the pre-portion. Now back to the sermon. The Levites were not given land. So when we read this here, remember that when Joshua led the children of Israel into the land, after they conquered the peoples, or the peoples that they chose to conquer, because they didn't obey the Lord and wipe everybody out like they were supposed to. After they conquered the land, then Joshua apportioned the land to the people. Each tribe got his allotment. You had 9.5 tribes on one side, making sure I was doing my math right. I was getting the theology right, but I had to make sure I got the math right. 9.5 tribes on the one side, and 2.5 tribes, which, by the way, them choosing to remain on this side of the Jordan was not a God thing. They came as far as they designed. They were like, "This looks pretty good over here. We just want to settle." God let them have their desire. They had let them have their wish. But he said, "You know what? If your brother's over here on the other side, go out to battle. You're responsible to go out to battle with them." In that apportionment, Levites were not given any land. Their inheritance came from the tabernacle and from the temple. The Lord would provide for Aaron and his sons after him. They were to serve in the temple and in the tabernacle and receive part of that offering. That's what we see here. A stranger was not to take of it. Verse 38. "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and with one lamb a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering in the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, and an offering made by fire to the Lord. There shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation at the door of the tabernacle and the congregation for the Lord, where I will meet you and to speak there unto you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children, dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." This is a continual burnt offering. The continual burnt offering was a daily sacrifice. Daily. Rams and lambs had to be brought to that brazen altar. Daily, men would have to lay hands on the heads of those animals. Daily, those animals would be identified with man's sin. A lamb was offered in the morning and in the evening. Think about from the time this was instituted until the time of Christ, how many lambs were slain on that altar? It was a continual burnt offering. Why? Because man's sin heaped up. And that sin demanded justice. That sin demanded punishment. Thanks be to God, what did the writer of Hebrews say? Jesus is the Lamb slain once for all. There's no more need to twice a day, every day of the week, do this thing. Jesus was slain once for all. When Jesus died on the cross, that sacrifice both went forward to your punishment and mine, but it also stretched backward so that all the sins of the people that had been identified in those animals brought daily to the tabernacle were covered in this one lamb that was slain once for all. This was a reminder that there must be a shedding of blood. The Lord dealt with sin. He died once and put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The Lord died once and put it away. And now you and me come with empty hands. So I ask, will you come? Will you come to Him with empty hands? Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace. Lord, we pray that our hands might be empty, that our hearts might be ready for Your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, if you